Verse 17, actually, 17, verse 17, a good way to remember its spot within John 17. You'll often find that pasted onto a Bible somewhere, perhaps even a portrait that somebody has somewhere in their living room, or maybe even a little bracelet with this verse on it. And there is good reason for people to be very interested in, let me just say for starters, very interested in John chapter 17. Perhaps sometimes not for all the right reasons, but there's something about John 17 that just jumps at us. And I'm just going to fall right into it by saying, John 17 is no less Jesus praying for his disciples. If you wanted to give somebody just a quick few words as it involves John 17, what it's about, you would not be wrong if you said, this is Jesus praying for his disciples. And yes, to be sure, there are other examples in Scripture where, in the Gospels specifically, where Jesus prays for his disciples. And there's actually one to follow this soon on its heels in John 18. It's not documented in John 18, but it involves Christ's Gethsemane experience, perhaps where his suffering really became so intense, so much so that he actually sweat drops of blood. Christ, who throughout his ministry proved that he loved his disciples, proved that he wanted to save them, proved that he was only benevolent towards them. Yes, he had his requirements, and that was very important. They had to lay down their lives and follow him, and that is certainly still a requirement today. But throughout his ministry, it was like the tender, loving care of a father for his children. That's how they got to know Christ. And here in John 17, it becomes all the more apparent the tender, loving father heart of Christ exemplified as he prays for his disciples. Now, some of you may not even have known that Jesus prays, and actually he continues to pray for his people. He continues to pray for those who have been saved by grace through faith alone. If you don't remember, you can actually go right to Romans 8, and you'll see there, this is now just talking about the Holy Spirit and the ministry, or the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's right there where we learn that the Spirit intercedes for us. Let me read it to you, Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Sadly, this verse has been misinterpreted in many circles. This does not mean to say that the Spirit prays through us in some or other unrecognizable language. No. That's not what is meant by words too deep to express or groanings too deep for words. That's not what it means. But what it does indicate upon is that there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it happens between the Trinity. It happens among the three persons of the Trinity as the Holy Spirit intercedes for children of God. It's a beautiful thing. And it's something we can't fathom. We can't understand it. This holy God, this perfect, amazing, lifted above everything God, who actually pleads our case. It's incredible. Jesus does similarly. In Hebrews 7, actually in the entirety of Hebrews, he is seen, or he is pictured as our great high priest. Such a high priest that never ever again would allow for an entering into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because he entered it once for all, and that's where he remains. And that's where he pleads our case before the holy God. It's an incredible ministry. It is wonderful, and it's something that we tend to forget. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Consequently, he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. That's a wonderful way of saying it. Maybe in some other translations here, it'll say he always intercedes, maybe, in some of the translations on your laps. I don't know what some of the others might say. But the point that we get from this is that this is a continual ministry of Christ. It's a continual ministry within the Trinity, that the Trinity is for us. And I'm talking about children of God. If you're not a child of God, don't fool yourself into thinking this applies to you. It doesn't. And therefore, you're not in a safe place. In fact, you're actually on the precipice of eternity that leads to hell without Christ. But if you're in Christ, not only did he make the way of escape through the cross, not only did he, long before, provide for us by sovereignly actually picking us unto salvation, but in this life, he actually effectually calls each and every sinner to himself. Guess what? As if that is not enough, he continues to plead our case before the Father. How incredible. So I just say amen right here, and then we'll have more coffee. And I mean, I've pretty much reached the crescendo of my sermon here. Okay? So bear with me. There's nothing more incredible than this. He didn't have to do it. He doesn't have to do it. But continually, he always lives to make intercession for us. That is, he knows what we're going through, whatever it is that you're going through right now. He knows. He knows. I'll tell you what, like you, we're all going through stuff. I go through stuff. We all go through various trials and tribulations. You remember what I preached last Sunday? And Jesus even said, it's going to happen. You can bet on it. You will go through trials and tribulations. Maybe not at the hands of an evil government who wants to kill Christians, maybe not. But just by means of being a Christian in the world, you are at odds with the world. You can expect some opposition, let alone the nephthetic effects of the fall. In other words, we're fallen individuals until the Lord comes. We're bound to these elements of this world. We get sick, we get tired. Sometimes mysterious things come over us. We can't even explain these. But thanks be to God that we have our great high priest, the Spirit who intercedes for us, and Christ who continually pleads our case before the Father. Again, not that the Father is like, again, on the verge of unforgiving us. Okay, don't get that impression from this. He's not continuing wanting to say, oh, okay, I'm gonna draw back this mercy that I gave them. That's not what he means by that, the writer of Hebrews. But what he does say is that this is a high priest who knows what we're going through. Why? It's obvious. Jesus lived this life. Jesus was here on planet Earth, in flesh. He was here, the second person of the Trinity. And you know what? If there's ever a person who went through trials and tribulations, it's Jesus. So he's not unfamiliar. He's a credible source. Do you often feel like when somebody, and please don't shoot them down. You know, there's a difference between empathy and sympathy, right? Sympathy is you can understand what they're going through. But empathy is like, you really know because you've been through it yourself, okay? Don't shoot those down who sympathize. It's great, it's wonderful, and we should, okay? But isn't it so much more rich when somebody comes to you and is like, you know what, brother, you know what, sister, I went through something similar, okay? And you know what, this is not the end. There is a reward that awaits you. Isn't it wonderful when that happens? Now here's Jesus, who suffered more than anybody ever suffered in this world. And he's saying he sympathizes, he empathizes on our behalf. Beautiful. It's stunning. And this should leave us speechless, really, to say the least. This should let us gravitate towards passages as we have before us this morning. So back to John 17. This is where Jesus really set the example of his intercession on behalf of his sheep. We learned that we are sheep within his fold within John 10. That's true of all of us. Okay, get used to it. You're a sheep. I'm a sheep. But guess what? We have a benevolent, all kind, all caring, ever-present shepherd who will not allow anything to happen to us in terms of falling away. He will never allow that. Why? Because he'll leave 99 behind to go after one. And here, very tangibly, very visibly, Jesus expresses that sentiment as he prays for his disciples. Let's read a bit how Jesus prays for them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Let's just read till this far. Jesus launches this prayer, also known as the high priestly prayer. And many theologians have referred to it as the high priestly prayer because, again, it exemplifies the fact that Jesus intercedes for his people, much like an Old Testament, under the law of Moses, kind of priest had to intercede on behalf of the people. You know, that's exactly what they did. You go read in Leviticus 16, you'll find there how just once a year, that high priest got to enter the Holy of Holies as he stood example for the people, but also as he stood as a representative before God and before the people, as a kind of a mediator between God and the people. That's the role that high priest played. It was a dangerous job. I've said this many times. Because the moment you enter the Holy of Holies, you stand the chance of dying if you do so in an unauthorized manner. Just look at the sons of Aaron, how they died because they issued unauthorized fire before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu. Read about that. They came before the Lord in an unauthorized, uncalled for way, and the Lord was just not going to tolerate it. There was ever a person who can play this role perfectly, who can do so flawlessly, make no mistake as he does it. There's one person who fits the description, and that's Jesus. Who never sinned, he never had anything bad, anything ugly, anything evil within him. And that in and of itself is unfathomable. But that is the bare bottom necessity. That is the bare bottom requirement for someone who will play this part or this role of interceding between God and man forever. The man Christ Jesus. He starts this prayer by actually, interestingly, praying for himself. That's what he does. Okay? There's no way getting around this. Then already maybe some of you might be thinking, yeah, that's a bit conceited maybe. No, it's not. Okay, and we're going to look at this. We're going to look, number one, at the fact that Jesus prays for his own glorification. He prays for himself. Secondly, we're going to see that Jesus prays for his current disciples. In other words, those group of men who surrounded Jesus at that point in time, save for one, Judas, who fell away. We're going to see how Jesus prays for his future disciples. And that would constitute as those who eventually came to the cross as they heard these oftentimes timid disciples and ignorant disciples as these guys boldly proclaimed the truth and many people got saved as a result during Pentecost. Jesus prays for them as well. And then lastly, we'll see how Jesus prays for all of us at the same time, really. Jesus prays for all disciples, whether past, present, or future, and the Lord prevent that he tarries too much, right? Because the days are evil, and we should beckon him on. So those are the ways in which Jesus prays, starting with the first. Jesus prays for his glorification. This is interesting, but one would wonder, why does he do this? Why would Jesus pray in this sense for himself? Because number one, there is the assumption, and it's a good assumption, and it's an accurate assumption, Jesus is already perfect. Am I right at saying that? Yeah, okay. Jesus is already perfect. He's already like totally 100% in his character. There's no flaw within him. There's no imperfection. Otherwise, he wouldn't have qualified as the Lamb of God, correct? Why would he pray for himself? Interestingly, he prayed for himself not because of himself. He prayed for himself because of another. So the first thing, or the first reason that we can witness here as to why Jesus prayed for his own glorification is this, that he might glorify the Father. That's why. That he might glorify the Father. Let me read verse 1 for you again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's why he prays this prayer of exaltation. Lord, lift me up, glorify me, not for the sake of me, but glorify me for the sake of you. Glorify me so that people will see the great and marvelous God who sent me in the first place. And yes, whenever you see Jesus, you see God. It's true. But we know that the three are one, and where the one is will be the other. Throughout his life, this is the big point here. Throughout his life, Christ submitted to the Father in everything. In everything, in every single way. I mean, try and make sense of that in terms of an earthly relationship. How many times did we transgress the laws of our fathers? Okay, let's just say it like that. I mean, an infinite amount of times, right? If our own earthly fathers were to take record, hold record of every time we transgressed the law of the house, correct? Then it won't, there wouldn't be books enough to take record of that. Not so with Christ. He obeyed the Father in each and every minute detail of his requirements. He obeyed to the point of exhaustion. And right here where he is praying this prayer, he is still obeying, and he will remain obedient until the point of the cross. Incredible. You would think if there's ever a point at which somebody would be tempted to, like, yes, just veer off the straight and narrow just a little bit, it'd be now. Of all people, Jesus knew the kind of suffering that he was about to endure. But still, his prayer was, glorify me so that I may glorify you. And the way that the Father deemed it necessary to glorify himself was to crush himself. Literally crush his Son. What he did. Just go read Isaiah 53 and you will be renewed in your thinking about the reason for the cross. That he might glorify the Father. That's why he's praying this. But here's the second reason as to why Jesus prays for his glorification. Verse 2, let me read it. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. The obvious reason in this verse as to Jesus' prayer for glorification is because he has authority. He has authority. Jesus prays for his own exaltation because actually, really, he is authoritative. Let's read it again. You have given him authority over all flesh. On planet Earth, let's just say in a real-time sense, when Jesus was on Earth, there was no greater authority on Earth, even though there were many kings, many rulers, many under-rulers, many centurions, captains, and you name it. Think about it. It was during the time of the Roman Empire. It was a time of rulership. It was a time of empire. Okay? And so the whole wide world were pretty much under the eagle. Okay? That's how they were ruled back in those days. You went against Caesar, you went against civilization itself. And they weren't kind to people who went against them. That was their way of enforcing the law. But interestingly, and this is what perhaps the contemporaries of Christ often forgot, is that there was no higher authority than Christ. And that's what made it so counterintuitive, because he was a tunic-toting, sandal-wearing, peaceable, and in almost a sense, passive kind of king, right? They heralded his kingship by laying palm branches on the road and as he made his way into town on a donkey. What kind of earthly king does that? What kind of ruler would do that? See? It was kind of counterintuitive. But Jesus here expresses the fact that, yeah, there is no higher authority. Why? Because this authority was given him. You have given him authority over all flesh. That included Caesar at that time. Okay? That included Pilate. And you'll remember Jesus' interaction with Pilate. You remember how Pilate questioned Christ? Okay? And he actually said, "My kingdom is not of this world." As if to say, it trumps your kingdom. Like yours is actually like Minnie Mouse compared to my kingdom. He wasn't bragging about that. He was merely stating it as fact. There's no higher authority. There's no higher point of reference than Christ. And this is something given to him by the Father. And what is the necessary result because of this authority? Well, he has power over life and death. He has power over things that pertain to eternity. Listen what it says. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Number one, Jesus secured eternal life through the cross. That's true. Again, it's not for all. Otherwise, there would be universalism. Not all eventually will be saved because of the cross. No. Only those who repent of their sins and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins will benefit from the cross. But as a bare necessity, the cross is what enables salvation in the beginning, to begin with. Without the cross, there is no eternal life to be had. And that is something that Christ totally orchestrated along with the other persons of the Trinity. He's in control of that. He was in charge of that. And he even said stuff like this: "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down." That's what made Christ's death sacrificial. But that is what establishes eternal life. Give eternal life to all whom you have given it. This is something that the Father determined. Those who would be given, those who the Father would draw, John 6, to himself would come, and Christ eventually would lose none of them. This speaks a little bit about the doctrine of election that we hold to in this church. And I know it's a difficult one. Trust me, been there, done that. Got to the point where I just accepted two truths alongside each other. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We don't know how the two gel. We don't know how they get together. We don't understand these things. But we can say this. We know that all's true within an eternal, perfect, perfectly spotless, blemishless God. Makes total sense. That he can draw people to himself, that number is sealed, as to speak, but that yet people need to come. They must come. But here's the third and last reason as to why Jesus prays for his glorification. And I've said this in some way or another, but verse 4 says the same, that he might glorify the Father. Read it with me. Actually, let's pick it up from verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See how it is preempted by the fact that knowledge leads to God. Without knowledge, there can be no salvation. Without knowledge of the cross, without knowledge about sin, without knowledge about a holy God, there can be no salvation. So Jesus, he testifies of this fact. And he prays, really, for his disciples when he does this. that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But then he says this again, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That is one way in which Christ glorified the Father. I've already said it in so many ways. He never ever slipped at that. He never ever had any lapse in his morality when it came to keeping God's laws. And yeah, I know there's some folks who would say he was absolutely strapped to the law of Moses. Okay? And then that's, in a salvific sense, very significant. I would, in some way or another, disagree with that. But here's something that we all can agree to. Jesus never once sinned. And that was the bottom line requirement. He never once sinned. And that's how he became the perfect Lamb of God. The only one who could ever pay for sin. And so, another way in which he glorifies God. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See how Jesus here is reminded of the way things used to be. Okay, make no mistake, when Christ was still up there in heaven, he was in perfect happiness, perfect bliss, because there was no sin surrounding him, there was no flaw in him in any way. Well, there was never a flaw in Christ. There was never the being surrounded with all the fallen results of a fallen world. Just say that. And that is something he enjoyed with the Father in eternity past, before he assumed human flesh, before the incarnation, in other words. He's praying that the Father will soon glorify him and bring him back to that former glory. I think it'd be good at this time to say yet once more something about the kenosis. You remember I've said that maybe once or twice before, the kenosis referring to Christ's emptying of himself, or Christ actually assuming human flesh, and therefore in some way or another, having chosen, that is, actively chosen, not to give expression to his deity in certain ways. That's true, we just read that. Philippians 2. Okay. Jesus did that willingly. But just because he did so, it doesn't mean that he in any way or shape or form became a lesser God. That would be a heretical assumption. Just because Jesus sometimes chose not to give expression to his deity in certain ways. For instance, sometimes when he was surrounded by a crowd, he didn't know who touched him at times. Remember that? Okay, so that's one way in which he limited himself. But just because there was this limitation as he was a human being, it doesn't mean that he was anything less than God. Sadly, liberal theology would say something quite different. They would say Jesus was just a normal man. And that's how we understand what Paul says to the Philippians. That he was subjected in many ways, in just the same ways as you and I, and there was no way that he could have known the future. It leads to all kinds of dubious doctrines like open theism and even stuff like prevenient grace and all these things, I think, are expressions thereof. The fact that Jesus was not entirely, I should say, as the Bible really describes him, no less than God in the flesh. 100% God and 100% man. So in summary, Jesus first prays in this wonderful prayer, this high priestly prayer, he prays for his own example. Notice, he prays that he would finish the race that was set before him. He prays to the Lord that not only would he be glorified, but that he would be glorified for the purpose of glorifying the Father. And that, dear listener, is actually where it really applies to us very, very uniquely this morning. Like Jesus, that should be your prayer as well. That should be my prayer, that we would finish the race that was set before us. You see, as Christ's desire to continually glorify the Father, even up to the point of the most excruciating testing, trial and tribulation, you and I should have the same desire. Some of us have only walked with the Lord for a number of years, maybe 2-3 years. Some of us for a few months. Some of us sitting here have walked with the Lord for maybe well over a decade or 2 decades or 3 or 4 or 5. And as we grow in the faith, as we get older, there will be the temptation to just hit a cruising gear. Does that make sense? We go into cruising gear, and now we're just cruising. We've hit that speed that we're comfortable with, and we're just okay sailing along in this way. I don't get that from Christ by reading this prayer. I don't get that from Him at all. I don't see Jesus just aiming for a certain expected level or an average. I don't see Jesus aiming here for a passing grade. But what I do see Jesus aiming for here is an A++++. That's what I see Him aiming for. I see Jesus aiming here for summa cum laude. Yes, of course, the requirements were very heavy on Him, that's true. But we are His. And He had just promised, because of Him, we will suffer and we will go through various trials and tribulations. And so our heart's desire should be the same, that we would run this race, that we would run it well, and that we would finish well. That's the Lord's heart for us. I know trials and tribulations will come over us. I know it will have its way at times, and it'll get us sad at times. It'll get us worried at times. It'll get us anxious at times. I understand that. And often when that happens, the joy is sucked out of life, right? I know that because I'm a human being just like you. I pretty much experience that on a weekly basis. But then the same thing happens over and over. And that's also something that we learned last week. Because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is in us, guess what? We get renewed in our strength. You get picked up, really. At times, even against our own will. You get picked up, miraculous, just like, go, keep running, off you go. And all of a sudden, you're lifting your knees high again, and you're just going for it. Redlining. That's what the Spirit does in us. And here we've got Jesus praying for that. Eventually, He does. And that's why I say we find here how Jesus prays for His current disciples. So yes, it was that primary audience, those 11 men, the faithful. Yes, they had their things. They had all their dings. They had all their problems and all their things. Yes, we know that. All the more reason that Jesus prays for them. He pleads their case before the Holy Father. Read here with me, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So in one way, Jesus is actually commending them to the Father. They have kept your word. They have kept your word. Yes, they've had some interesting questions. Yes, they've had their time of doubting, to be sure. And they will continue to have their times of doubting, to be sure. But in general, they have kept your word, Lord. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours. And yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. It's quite a lengthy passage, but it's all about Jesus praying for his current disciples, Peter, John, those guys. That's who he was praying for here. And here are some of the reasons that we find from this passage as to Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Firstly, we find that Jesus prays for his current disciples. Why? And this is obvious. This is kind of a no-brainer. Because they are God's. Because they actually belong to God. May I say this in the introduction? Look, if you don't belong to Christ, don't think that Jesus prays for you in this way. Don't make that mistake. I, for a long time in my life, made that mistake. I thought Jesus was all for me. I thought Jesus was smiling over me. But you know what? I was still cherishing my sin. I was still cradling my sin like this, loving it too much, not willing to repent of my sin. And I was actually being presumptuous in that. But Christ does indeed pray for those who are with him, who have kept his word. Listen to what verse 9 says. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I mean, that's obvious, right? Now, this is where it has been said explicitly. Jesus prays for his children, but not for the world. Does that mean that Jesus hates the world? I'm going to keep doing some finger push-ups until I see some heads nodding. Does that mean Jesus hates the world? No. Doesn't mean he hates the world. That's not the logical conclusion to make from this. Sadly, hyper-Calvinism has made that conclusion. Hyper-Calvinism, that is. Okay? God actually really, like, in a very villain-like kind of, like, you know, an evil villain-like kind of way, hates the world. Not true. If we saw it that way, then we wouldn't know anything about John 3:16. We wouldn't be understanding it. The very words there indicates upon the fact that God took it upon himself to save sinners. Read it. In other words, those who were still in the world. Okay, so that would be a wrong assumption. That's not the Bible. So then, what does it mean if Jesus prays for his disciples, but he doesn't pray for those who are the world? This is it. Basically, I've said that. Okay? All that he does is he claims his own. He claims his own. He is associating with those who have associated by faith with him. Right? Even in this world, it happens like that. People lobby for all kinds of things, don't they? And they don't necessarily, I suppose, in an active way, reach out to the other group who see things totally, totally opposite to them. And that constitutes as the world. You see, everything in the world, we've already said that. The entire world system is opposed to everything that God stands for. So why would Jesus pray for them in that sense? No. His desire for them is to actually bow the knee. That's his desire for them. And in that sense, 1 Timothy 2 comes true. Okay? It is God's will that they should repent. It is God's will that they should bow the knee. It is God's will that they should express faith in no other person than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's desire for them. Okay, so maybe we can say that's what he prays. The Bible doesn't say. But that's God's heart. That's God's yearning for all people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But until such time, before that happens, there is no safety, people. There is no security. No matter how amazing your insurance portfolio looks, no matter how incredible your heart rate is right now, okay, there is no guarantee. In fact, there is only doom, and it's impending doom that's coming if you are outside of the grace of God. You know how stern a warning this is. The unsafest place to be is outside of God, hands down. And that's why you can be saved, you can be in the Beloved, you can be safe in the Beloved, and you can be literally hanging from your pinky off the side of a cliff. Does that sound like a dangerous place? And guess what? You're actually in the safest place of all. Because the moment you die, guess what? You get ushered into the presence of God. But you might have some security in this world. You might have a nice house. You might have everything covered. And you might even have things planned ahead for decades, if at times. Some people are very meticulous with some of these things. But then you'll end up like that rich man that Jesus talked about, that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Guess what happened to Lazarus? Lazarus didn't have anything in place. He didn't. The only thing he had in place was his salvation. Guess what? Therefore, he was totally secure and he was fine the moment he died. But the moment the rich man died, guess what? All that planning, all that security, all that that buffer of comfort that he had was in a second. It was obliterated. And guess what? He found himself in the most horrifying place. Because he was outside of Christ. Jesus prays for those who are with him and not against him. Because it's either one of the two, right? We're either for him or we're against him. If we are for him, if we are truly saved, Jesus prays for us. Because they're gods. They believe in the only living God. They have a yearning to live for the only living God. But I am getting ahead of myself. Here's a second reason as to why Jesus prays for his disciples. Because they remain in the world. That's where they live. They remain there. Listen to what verse 11 says. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's a secondary reason there as to why he prays that. We're here. They're the disciples of Christ remained in the world. And yes, I've said that. They had to, many of them, pay the price for their faith. Many of them had to do that. The great majority of them had to do that. They were there in the world. And I'll tell you what, the Roman world at that time was very much opposed to Christianity. Did you know that Christianity only became a legal religion under Constantine, Emperor Constantine? That's where it started. Those of you who like church history, that's when it started. And I'm not saying Constantine was necessarily saved. I'm just saying he was sort of benevolent towards Christians. And so he legalized it. He legalized it. He made it an accepted religion, which was good. Because no longer were Christians persecuted, and no longer did they have to die in the most cruel and unusual ways for their faith. And I think that's wonderful, and it's gracious of God to have done that. But before such time, guess what? To bear the name of Christ meant that you stood in opposition to the world leader. What it meant? It meant that you were high-handedly protesting their rule. Because did you know that Caesars, all the Caesars, claimed to be God in the flesh? That's what they claimed. And Herod, who was sort of a pagan kind of like Jew, the moment people heralded him as a god, guess what happened to him? You can go read about that. He got infested by all kinds of parasites and he died right there on the spot. There's only one God. And these people knew that, and they couldn't bow the knee to an antichrist. They couldn't bow the knee to a pseudo-god or a lesser god. Their homage had to be brought to the only wise God. And so as they went about doing that, they ruffled some feathers, and they crossed swords with people who didn't believe the same. But as they did that, guess what? People also got saved. People came to the knowledge of the only wise God. That's beautiful. Even in the midst of the most trying times, Jesus was not oblivious to the fact. He knew that they were going to undergo some of these things. He knew that they had to remain in this world. Jesus was about to be unified with the Father. And yes, his unity was unbroken. We understand that. Okay, but he was about to ascend to heaven after his resurrection. By the way, the resurrection, the very seal of the fact that the price was indeed paid and that it was accepted by the Father. Without the resurrection, there is really no cross. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't believe in the cross. But I don't want to preach the resurrection message right yet. Okay? Jesus was about to go to heaven. His trial was about to be done with. His mission was almost completed, but not so for his disciples. Their mission still lay ahead for them. Couldn't get out of it. Couldn't bow out. They couldn't appeal to another mission, perhaps to join, I suppose, the cooking staff and not be on the front line. They didn't have that luxury. They had to be right there on the front line. And brother and sister, this is true of us. This is true of us. You and I, we're on the front line right now. And if you're not on the front line, where are you? Where are you? You're not right there where the bullets are flying. Where are you? Are you hiding in a hole somewhere? Where are you being Christ in this world? Because if you are Christ in this world, there will be some opposition. There will be disagreement every now and again. Jesus knew it. So this is really, really comforting. He prays for us in this sense as well, in an indirect way. Jesus knows that we are still in this world. We remain here. And you know what? Yes, I've said this before. You can't be of any earthly good unless you're heavenly minded. True. But as you are heavenly minded, you have to go, go, go. You got to put shoulder to the wheel. You got to work for Him. You got to strain yourself for the goal that lies ahead, that prize. In the world. Can't do that anywhere else. You have to do that in the world. Okay, here's a little example. Okay? There's the most amazing fish in the ocean, right? Yeah, there's amazing creatures in the ocean. Have you ever seen a cuttlefish? Okay? An amazing thing. And they even have intelligence. An octopus is seen as one of the most intelligent sea creatures. You know, they can open lids, they can open jars and all kinds of things. Incredible. Okay, the things that they can do. But guess what? They can only do that in water. Take them out of the water, what's going to happen? Not so incredible, right? Not so amazing. That's where we are. We're in the water here. This is where we operate. This is where we have been gifted to do things for God. This is where we have been placed. You know, I'm looking out on the landscape of our church, and you are gifted. You are gifted. You have various talents, man, things that I cannot do. You will run circles around me in many ways. My desire for you is to keep going all the more. Keep running stronger. Don't get weary of doing good, but run harder, run stronger, and keep your eyes on the prize. And you know what? Yes, that prize is Christ Himself. But we have somebody who intercedes for us as we do that. I'm praying for them. I am praying for them. Not for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Here's a third reason as to Jesus' prayer for his disciples. That they might have complete joy. We said a little something about joy last week. Even in the midst of the most trying times, it is possible to have at least a glimmer of hope. It's always there for a Christian. A Christian is never utterly, finally, ultimately left without hope, people. Can't be. That is really what describes Christians. Remember I said the word Christian really means little Christ. And something that they always said about them as well is that you people, you're being crucified, you're being killed in the most inhumane ways. And guess what though? But you smile and you're joyful and you can have this attitude of, so what if they do this to us? How can it be? How can it be? Why? Because we don't look to the things of this world. We don't look to our immediate surroundings. We don't. We see the spiritual realm with Christ seated next to the Father as He has made His enemies His footstool. And yes, in a very tangible way, He's going to do that yet future. But we belong to Him. We are His. And so our joy can be complete. Listen to what verse 13 says. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see how Jesus doesn't just ask, let them have some level of joy. He could have prayed like that, right? He could have said, let them have at least some joy, Lord, please. He doesn't do that. No, he says, let it be fulfilled in them. Let it come to full fruition in them. And I'm glad I'm seeing some smiles as I bellowed it out. Let them have the joy of the Lord. No, no, you, woe is me all the time and all these things. Guys, I'm there with you, okay? Trials can be tough. It can be tough. It's hard. It's a hard business to go through a trial. But here's Jesus praying that our joy would be fulfilled. And if there's ever a person whose prayers is always answered, it is Jesus. So we can expect joy. We can expect it. As we expect the seasons to change, as we expect in the winter, at least here in the Cape, for the rain to start falling as it is today, as we expect normal things, we can expect a level of joy. We can. And not just a certain level, we can expect that God's joy will be fulfilled in us. One more reason here, there's actually two more, for Christ praying for his disciple. The second last is that they might be kept from the evil one. We've already said a bit about that. Jesus rehashes this in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see how that latches onto verse 11. It latches onto, but here Jesus spells it out. This world is evil. This world is diabolically opposed to God. And yes, there are good things in this world. We're not saying that, like, all the beautiful things that God created is evil. That's not what we're saying. That would be Gnosticism. Gnosticism says that everything tangible, everything physical is evil, and everything spiritual is good. This is not what Jesus is saying. But what he is saying, the actual attitude, that the mantra of the world is evil, and it's opposed to God. It doesn't seek the things of God. It doesn't get excited about the things of God. And it will even seek ways to persecute Christians sometimes. Just because we don't know about some of these extreme ways in which Jesus' words finds resonance today, doesn't mean that it's not true. Just look a little bit further than this continent, and you'll find some ways in which brothers and sisters are being seriously, seriously mistreated for their faith in the Lord. Jesus is praying that they be kept. They be kept. And yes, there is a salvific tone to this. Because there is ultimately nothing that people can do to us, so much so that it will rob us of our salvation. Can't happen. Not possible. Last reason why Jesus prays for his disciples, that they might live holy lives. Jesus didn't leave this one out. No. Read verse 17 with me. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus here prays for the holy living of his disciples. In other words, that they will be known as Christ's disciples through their behavior. But not just for the sake of a testimony, but also because that is God's requirement. God requires of his people to live a holy life. The word holy is from the Greek hagios, which means nothing less than living a life that is set apart. Set apart. Placed aside for God and his work in his life or in her life. That's what it means. If we are saved, if we belong to Christ like the disciples, and yes, they had their sins, as a basic rule, as a basic spiritual tenet or principle, there will be a holy life that follows. And the graph of our lives differ. Some excel very quickly, and others grow less exponentially. But there will be a yearning as a basic rule to serve Him and to holy His name by keeping His commandments. So, just something about John 17 here. Interestingly, Jesus sees this in light of living according to the Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Okay, so in other words, it is not possible to live a holy life without knowing the words written in this book. It's not possible. Okay, so some people would often ask me, yeah, but what about this guru that I met? And he seems like a holy man. Okay? He seems really like set apart. I mean, after all, he's living in that desert somewhere there in India. And, you know, he hasn't eaten or drunk anything for like days. He seems like a real holy man. Okay? Do you often get that question? I get it sometimes. Maybe not often, but I get it, okay? No, that doesn't make him holy, okay? Just because he's set apart like that, okay? It doesn't make the average monk holy either. It doesn't. Why? Because holiness is connected to understanding what God has revealed. Connected to it. In fact, it is inseparable. Can't sever the one from the other. It is not possible to live a holy life and not do it in a way that pleases God. If the requirement is that without righteousness no one will see God, then the requirement is also that that righteousness be learned through the keeping of His Word. Something only a Christian can do. God does it for us. Again, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit does all these things, teaching us all truth, illuminating the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God to our spiritual minds. That's what He does. And as that happens, as we read the Word, as we study the Word, as we make the Word our own, or as David said, as we keep the Word in our hearts so that we wouldn't sin against Him, guess what? We become holy. Holier. Never in the perfect tense in this life. You will never, ever become totally holy in this life. Okay? Please. You didn't hear me saying anything else than that. But you will, as a bare minimum, start to be sanctified. Sanctified through the Word. Jesus, again, rehashes that at the end of verse 19 when He says, "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." See how the cross accomplished that? You see that? This word consecrate that Jesus uses, that He applies to Himself, He's actually really referring to His cross. That would be the ultimate and final act of Jesus separating Himself for the grand task that lay ahead. And that was to bring atonement before a holy God. Without that atonement, there would be no peace with God. Without that atonement, there would be no freedom as such from sin. Without that atonement, the wrath of God would still not be satisfied. And as we're sitting here, guess what? God would still be angry at mankind without the cross. But because of the cross, well, number one, God is no longer angry with that person in an individual sense. But number two, guess what? They get to be gods. They get to be ushered into the family of God. And as they get ushered into the family of God, guess what? Over a period of time, and that is for the rest of their lives, they start to look more and more like the one who saved them. It's a normal recurrence. Normal. And we shouldn't think anything weird about it. Have you ever seen married people? They start to think like each other. They even start looking like each other. It's crazy. I don't know why. I'm joking, of course. Okay? But they, you know, they finish each other's sentences and they do a whole thing. Like, they leave regular folk, I mean, amazed at times. And I already know where my wife is going. The way that she says it, I already know. It's like, okay, don't worry, I'll do that. Off I go. You know, you become so intuitive to the needs of somebody else. And that's the same when we belong to God. You will become intuitive to His desires. You will. You won't remain a fool as it involves praising and pleasing Him. It's odd to think that way in a physical sense. Why is it not odd? Why is it odd to think that in a spiritual sense, it's something else counts? Why? You see, so God requires holiness. He requires us to be set apart, and He requires us to start assuming the very image of the one who paid the price for our sins. If you want to look at how to be sanctified, if you want to look at the model for holiness, look at Christ. I know we often like to look at worldly figures, and that's fine, and we can. We can learn from all those missionaries who went before, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, there's so many of them. David Brainerd, people that make me bow my head and say, Lord, I'm not doing enough. Okay? There's many of them out there. But as great as their example may have been, it is like a figment compared to Christ's example. Nothing. Because He never sinned once. So if you want to look to an example, look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thirdly, Jesus prays for His future disciples. I'm going to bust through this like nobody's business. Jesus prays for His future disciples. And that included, as I've already said, that included the group that would repent over their sins. Those Jews, in an historical sense, contextually speaking, this refers to those Jews who were present during Pentecost, who had no idea about Christ. Maybe they heard about Him. Conceptually, they had heard about Him. They knew about Him. They started thinking about Him. But right there at Pentecost, guess what happens? Peter prays, he preaches a sermon, and all of a sudden these guys start asking questions about, whoa, how can we be saved? We didn't know these things. You read Acts 2, Acts 3. You'll see the history of that. And these men come to repentance in a mighty way. You actually see how Peter uses those very words. Repent of your former ways. Repent of your sins. Maybe this is a message that some of you haven't heard if you're here for the first time. I'll tell you what. Repentance is a message that is no longer preached in the church. You know why that is? You know why? Because it requires us to leave our former ways. That's what it requires. It requires us to say no to those sinful impulses and embrace Christ. That's why it costs to follow Jesus. There's a cost for discipleship. It's not just something that you can decide flippantly or hastily. There's a massive requirement as it involves following Jesus. And so Jesus even prayed for these men who would eventually come to Him. Pray for them right now. Read verse 21. Let's pick it up in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That is the word of the disciples, right? They were the ones who were going to be preaching there at Pentecost. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. I love the fact that Jesus includes this group. This is why this prayer has gone down in history as one of the most marvelous prayers in Scripture, perhaps the prayer. Jesus praying for current disciples, future disciples, and eventually even the church who would be gathered to Him. He prays for their unity, interestingly. Verse 21, that they may all be one. In other words, of one mind, that they wouldn't be divisive or schismatic. I tell you what, it's so sad. Whenever schisms and divisions enter into a church, and usually the end result of that is usually negative. When it happens for sinful reasons. Yes, it's good. It's good to break away if there's heresy involved and if there's a clean break needed. But if there's disunity and there shouldn't be, oh, it only leads to negative things. And that's even a warning to us. That's a warning to us. Jesus prayed this for that first generation, that first century Christians. But I'll tell you what, we can very easily apply this to us. If there's a cancer that will eat us up, it'll be disunity. If there's a cancer that will eat us up, it'll be disunity. If there is a cancer that will eat us up, it is disunity. Okay. You get the idea there? You get the point? We've got to be careful of that one. Jesus prays for their unity, that they may all be one. And who do we get the example from for unity? Who's the ultimate example for unity? Say it loud. The Trinity. The Trinity. Yes. The Trinity is the ultimate example of unity. There's no schisms or divisions or disagreements or any of these things. And by that, please, I'm not vouching for a superficial, just everybody agrees and superficially. That's not what I mean. And that's not what Jesus means. He's talking about unity on a deep level. In other words, yes, we talk things through. We understand each other. Of course, that's necessary and that's needed. But as a guiding principle, it doesn't lead to the kind of disunity that you'll see in the world. It doesn't lead to that. If any of you know anything about the history of the Scots, yes, they have a unique history, I'll tell you. Okay, now if there's ever been bickering and like disagreement and fighting among one nation, okay, just look at the Scots. Look at all those clans, okay, clan of this guy and clan of that guy and all that, and they had heavy wars among themselves even, okay? Finally, they became a united nation, I suppose. Finally, they were able to see eye to eye, right? In a sense. That's in a physical sense, looking at what disunity leads to. It really leads to murderous thoughts. It leads to all kinds of evil. If there's ever a place where unity should be present, it's in the church of the living God. And again, we can just borrow from what Paul had to say about that. In 1 Corinthians, it's a body. The body, the body cannot fight itself. It would be crazy. You know, it's somebody kicking themselves. You know, I know we use those expressions, you know, you want to kick yourself or that kind of thing. But spiritually speaking, it's ludicrous in the least. Because there has to be that unity. But I haste. Jesus says this in verse 23. I in them and you in me, speaking of that unity. Again, and this is what leads to the unity on a horizontal level, that they may become perfectly one. Whoa, this is a heavy phrase, perfectly one. Notice that their unity may be true and real and genuine. So then, this is where it becomes evangelistic. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. See how there are evangelistic implications to our unity. The world looks at us and they see fighting and bickering, and I'm sad whenever even unbelieving family hear from people who are associated with somewhere out of the church about somewhere other bickering going on in the church. You know what? That is a form of pushing them away. That is a means of pushing them even further than what they are already. When there's disunity, when there's bickering, when there's all kinds of fighting going on. But Jesus says, yeah, no, the unity that will be among them will be evangelistic. It'll be an example to the world to know that you sent me, because they will see Christ in us. They will know that he was legit and that he actually was who he claimed to be. Here's one last thing that Jesus prays for. Jesus prays for all his disciples, and this is where all peoples are included. And I'm not saying every single human being. I'm saying all of Christ's disciples of all generations. In other words, of all centuries. This is where they come in. Read with me verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Here are the reasons for Jesus praying this. Number one, he prays for the glorification of all his disciples. So do you see how even this is included? This is marvelous. Just think in terms of 1 John, 3:2-3. We may not know exactly what's it going to be, all right, but we do know that we're all going to be changed, and we're going to be transformed, and we're going to see Jesus exactly as he is. Just like that first generation of disciples, those 12 men got to see the resurrected Christ, and others, by the way, many other people. So you and I, if you are in Christ, if you have been forgiven of your sins based on your repentance and your faith in Christ, guess what? You will get to see the risen Lord one day. Isn't that amazing? Because Jesus prayed. He prayed that way. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. This is a wonderful prayer. Don't we do that as people? I mean, don't we express that fact? Husbands, when you go away on business, don't you talk on the phone? It's like, oh, I wish you were here with me. This is a boring place. Okay, I wish you were here with me. And I'm not saying Jesus is saying heaven is boring. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying he yearns for his loved one. He yearns for his beloved. As a husband yearns for his wife, or the other way around. Jesus yearns for the day that we will be with him, dear listener. And lastly, verse 26, he prays for all his disciples that his love would remain in them. This is the last thing that we'll say. Read verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. In an uncanny way, only in a way that Jesus would. He concludes his prayer with that all-important theme of love. He said it after all. How will the world know that you are my disciples? If you have love one for another. Love does not turn a blind eye to the wrong. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying something is right when it is wrong. But love does in fact cover a multitude of sins, does it not? And if we're going to strive for unity, this is what our Lord prayed for us. I mean, there's many things that I would love to say as I conclude this morning. But if I had to pick just this one topic, okay, there's going to be this unity among us. Not disunity, this unity among us. Okay? Then it's the love of Christ that will bind us together and that will eventually usher us into his presence. We can't enter that presence as we're bickering and fighting and all these things. We can only enter that presence as we are serving humbly, faithfully, willingly, until he comes for us. Jesus prayed it. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this prayer.